Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father, we thank you for the mercy and the grace that you have so freely offered, that we so justly do not deserve. We thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, the sacrifice that he made once for all of our sin, for all of our guilt, so that we might stand before you justified. We pray, Father, for this time that it would be of encouragement, that it would be of conviction. But above all, Father, we ask that it would be an opportunity for our hearts to worship you for all that you have done and all that you are. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans, chapter 8. Romans, chapter 8. I'm lucky I have my little tabby thing here, so I turn there quick. I'm actually going to read to you from Romans 2 as a reminder, and then we're going to get into Romans 8. So stay there in Romans 8. I want to just read to you beginning in verse 1 of Romans 2. I'll read to you verse 1 through 5, and then we'll get over to Romans 8, and we'll read that together. Just as a means of getting a running start into what we're talking about. So let me read to you Romans 2, and then we're going to read together Romans 8. Romans 2, verse 1, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man. Every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Consider the stark contrast between that statement prior to the gospel light being shed on the heart of the elect. Now what waits for those who trust and obey, who know Christ, and because they know Christ, that knowledge, that love for Christ has affected them so that they flee from sin. They run from sin. They run from casting judgment on others. Hear now what the Holy Spirit does for those who are in Christ. Beginning in verse 33. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Who is it that will bring a charge? Who will level an accusation against one of God's people? Who can do that justly? If you ask yourself that question, like I ask myself that question, I come up with a host of unbiblical answers. The world, friends, family members. Who can accuse me of things? Probably my wife could accuse me of things far more than any of you. She knows me the best. My enemies would love to accuse me. Then there is the accuser of the brethren, the devil himself. That's his job, is to accuse us of wrongdoing and sin and evil. To remind us of who we once were. To remind us of who we really are outside of Christ. To remind us of what we did yesterday or 5 minutes ago. Probably the one that would bring the greatest charge, probably the most damning charge, probably the most debilitating charge, would be yourself. Could be. Unless you're just straight up narcissistic. You're like, I'm the best human being I've ever met. The charges are plentiful. The accusations are all around us because we're living sinful lives. We don't want to sin. We strive to shake off the shackles of this flesh. If we're in Christ, then we're repentant of those things and we're striving towards a better way, Christ's way, obedience to Him. But when we slip and fall, when we stumble, when we sin before our God, the accusations mount. This is, however, a rhetorical question. Three rhetorical questions are offered in this text. And this is the first. This is a rhetorical question, meaning that Paul doesn't want you to answer it. It's like, you have plenty of answers. I have plenty of answers. I got a list of them right here in front of me. But none of those answers are what he's driving us towards. He doesn't want us to answer it. He is about to answer it ourselves. Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is it? Who could do it? That question is meaningless because it is Christ. Look. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We are, when we sin, Christian, when you sin, you are wrongfully accused. Not because you didn't do it, but because it's already been paid for. And God is the one who says whether you're guilty or you're innocent. He is the one who justifies. Let me read to you maybe a couple of definitions of justification. Over the years, different people have offered different explanations for this idea of justification. A.C. Dixon said this: through the death of Christ on the cross, making atonement for sin, we get a perfect standing before God. That is justification. And it puts us, in God's sight, back in Eden before sin entered. God looks upon us and treats us as if we had never sinned. But that doesn't go far enough to what justification really does. It doesn't just put us back to Eden. That gives us a glimpse of what it would be like walking in perfect fellowship with God. But justification goes even further. Here's what John Bunyan says about this idea of justification, what it causes his heart to do. He said, indeed, this is one of the greatest mysteries in the world, namely, that a righteousness that resides with a person in heaven should justify me, a sinner, here on earth. This mysterious transaction that takes place, it's not just that it puts me back into a status like Adam and Eve, it does something greater. It elevates me to the seat where Jesus sits. Jerry Bridges said this, to be justified means more than to be declared not guilty. It actually means to be declared righteous before God. It means God has imputed or charged the guilt of our sin to his Son, Jesus Christ, and has imputed or credited Christ's righteousness to us. It's more than just an even playing field. We now, therefore, have the cloak of Christ covering us. We look like the righteousness of Jesus to the Father. Whatever's underneath it doesn't matter. It's all covered. If you read the book of Revelation, you hear of how the myriads and myriads of people that show up out of nowhere singing songs of worship, and they're clothed with white robes made white in the blood of the Lamb. That symbolism is they're not pink. Not white robes dipped in red so they got this weird pink. No, the symbolism is the point, is that the robes, the cloak that they're wearing, the covering that's covering them, all that the Father sees is the purity that is won for them by the blood of Christ. So, let the accusations fly. Be accused, be charged of wrongdoing all day long. It doesn't change the fact that if you are in Christ, your garments have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb. That the Father only sees Jesus and Him crucified. Let all those accusations land. But it's God who has justified you. It is God who declares you to be perfectly and completely right in his eyes. Justification is the response. It should be our response to those accusations. See, all those accusations hit. The charges, they don't ever stop. As long as we're in this life, we're going to be charged with wrongdoing. We're going to be receiving these accusations. One reason is because we live in a fallen world, and sinners are the ones who bring accusation against us. The devil, who is permitted to do so, he brings accusations. Your family, your friends, your neighbors, they're all sinners who are going to bring charges against you. You yourself are a sinner, and so therefore you are going to bring a charge against yourself. You are going to feel the weight of your own sin and feel like you're not righteous in the eyes of God, and that all that waits for you is condemnation. Hear what Martin Luther said. In that moment, he gives us encouragement from hundreds of years ago that is still true to this day. Hear what he says. He says, so when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. Now you might say, Jesus loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. No, he says, tell the devil this. Tell the accuser this. I love this. Like, some of you probably already heard this before, but this is the best first statement. I admit, so you're going to tell the devil this, I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? You deserve death and hell. You're right. So what? What of it? For I know the one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there shall I be also. Amen. That is what justification affords you. That is the response to the accusations of the enemy, the accusations of your friends and family, of the world, even of yourself. The accusation that is leveled against you is, yes, you're right. I am a sinner, and I deserve death and hell and everything that God's wrath should be poured out upon me, but God, he justified me. He made it right. Who are you? We are wrongfully accused. Not because we're not guilty, but because the penalty has already been paid. Because justice has already been satisfied. That's the first of these rhetorical questions that Paul levels for us. He wants us to hear, because I'm certain that Paul asks those questions of himself. He asks those questions in his own heart. Think about who Paul was. He called himself the chief of sinners. He leveled that accusation against himself. But that didn't stop him from relying and trusting upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it shouldn't stop you. When the accusations of your past, when the accusations of your present, when they begin to mount, admit it. Yep, I deserve it. Praise God, I have been justified by God himself. I don't have to justify my own actions. I don't have to try and make them right. They're wrong. But God declares me to be right. Doesn't make me right yet. That comes in glorification. But he's declared over me. He's said over me. How does he do that? Well, we'll look at the next text. The next question that he asks. He says, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? That's the next rhetorical question. Who is going to condemn? Well, who can bring a charge against God's elect, those whom he chose? And who can condemn those whom God has chosen? To condemn. The Greek meaning of the word condemn, or to condemn, is to pass down a judgment or a sentence of condemnation. To be guilty. Who is to pass down the sentence of guilt? The next step would be the execution of that guilty sentence. If you are a murderer of thousands of people, and the sentence, the jury's been brought in, the facts have been tallied, given, and now the guilty verdict has been rendered, and the sentence now comes down from the judge, okay, now you are going to experience capital punishment. You're going to die for your offenses. It's not the accusation. It's not the jury rendering the verdict. It is the condemnation. It is the, okay, you are guilty, therefore, here's the sentence. So that's the concept of this phrase, the concept of what he's saying. The sentence. Who will sentence you to death? Who will sentence you to what you justly deserve? Who is going to do that? Well, again, if we answered that question, if it wasn't rhetorical, and he was actually asking us to answer that, I'm sure that long list of what we just discussed would start coming up. There's a lot of people that would like to condemn me for this action or that action, for cutting them off in traffic. A lot of people like to condemn others. I did it this morning. Just be honest. I'm going to give it to you. I don't know why I get so upset, but God's going to sanctify me through it, and you guys are going to help me with it, because that's what the church does. So we're driving in the fast lane. I'm not speeding much. I'm slow in traffic. I'm like there's no, we're just going together. You know, we're not going together at like 50. You know, I think it was like 35. And the person in front, now this is A1A, and there is a, this has nothing to do with my message, I'm just saying. There's a turn lane, right? There's a turn lane right here. But the person in front of me decides, in fast lane, to slam on the brakes because they have to turn. There's a turn lane. That's why God invented turn lanes. So I was like, what are you doing? Get out of here. So I'm like, I'm talking to them as if they could hear me. As they just turn in, I look at Sarah and I'm like, here I am going to preach. Get mad at people on the road. So anyways, behold, sinner. My accusation is real against myself. But it's Christ who justifies. My condemnation should be sure. My sentence should be leveled. But look what he says is the answer to that. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Who is to condemn? Who is to cast you into the just sentence that you deserve? Who is going to do that? Who is going to level that sentence of death upon you when it's Jesus who died in your stead? The vicarious death of Christ is the answer to the feeling of judgment. When you feel the weight of condemnation for your actions, if you are one of God's children, all that remains for you is nothing but joy and hope. Why? Because it is Christ who died. So that you don't have to. And I mean death, not just like physical death. Because that's what he did, that's what he secured for us. But there is more death that is associated with sin than just physical death. There is the obvious spiritual death, eternal death, that we are saved, we are rescued from. We don't have to be sentenced, we don't have to be underneath that condemnation of eternal separation from the beauty and holy and justice of God. We don't have to experience death and hell because Christ died. But there's more. There's emotional death. There's mental death. There's the feeling of being utterly destroyed because of your sin. Utterly worthless. Utterly beyond use. How could God use me? Why would God use me? Why? Because Christ died in your place. That's how he uses you. It's not because you're valuable in and of yourself. It's because Jesus died. It's because he paid the penalty for all of your sins, and then he justifies you. He gives you his righteousness, so your standing is no longer based upon your acts or your works, or who you are, or who you were, or you're going to be. Simply because Jesus died. It's simply because he justified you. Where is there boasting in that kind of Christianity? God's using me. Why is he using you? Because he had to slaughter his own son so that I'd be useful. Right? Isn't that the truth, though? Where is there boasting? Where is there a loss of usefulness? God can't use me. Why? Because it took his own son. Slaughter his own son so that I'd be so that I'd be useful, so that I could work for him, so that I'd be his child and be an heir of the king with Christ. Your standing, your position has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God. It has everything to do with what Jesus did. You can't do anything good enough and you can't do anything bad enough. It's all of Christ, or it's none of Christ. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. And this is where Paul just has those moments where he just launches off. You know, if you don't know what I'm talking about, just turn to Romans chapter 1. And he's trying to get out his, like, you know, I am Paul, I'm an apostle, and I'm talking to you guys. Like, that's what he's trying to do, and he takes 7 verses to do it. Right? He's like, Jesus is great. Oh, yeah, that's right, I gotta tell you I'm Paul. This is that moment. This is another one of those moments where he's like, but Jesus died. And his heart couldn't contain any more silence. And he says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, just so that you know, he wasn't left in the grave. How do you know that you aren't under the condemnation of God? It's because Jesus' death totally satisfied all of the wrath of God. He's the one who died. More than that, who was raised. It was satisfied. How do we know beyond knowing that Jesus' death was a complete payment for our sin? It's because he's not in the grave anymore. Because he was raised from the dead. He satisfied the full measure of God's wrath that was aimed and leveled at you in your place. And we're certain that it was completed to the last drop because he now is no longer dead. He completely satisfied it and he rose again. But that's not even where he leaves it. It's like, okay, so you're afraid of condemnation. You're concerned about being rightly or justly feeling like you are not worthy or you're judged or you're under condemnation. The sentence has been passed for you. Well, let me tell you what your response to that should be. Remember that Jesus didn't have to, but joyfully surrendered his life to the wrath of his Father in your place, completely satisfied it, and therefore rose from the dead, but he's not just sitting up in heaven twiddling his thumbs. Who was raised, who has right now, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed, certainly, absolutely, immediately, right now, is interceding for us, who is praying, petitioning the Father on your behalf, whoever lives to make intercession right now for you. Well, I just feel really condemned today. Snap out of it! For heaven's sake, snap out of it. Remember that Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and he is now sitting with the Father praying specifically for you. Where is their condemnation? Why are you dwelling under this weight of condemnation? Who is going to level an accusation against you that would sentence you to this feeling of death that you feel? Who's going to do that? Because God has justified you. Christ has died, risen, and is praying for you. What in the world? And yet, what do we find? We find this book filled with that statement over and over and over and over. Repeated over and over and over again. This teaching is not here alone. It is throughout the scriptures. That if you are one of God's elect, one of his chosen people, if he has seen you and loved you before the foundations of the world, and he has set his love upon you, and he has redeemed you, and he's called to be you have been called to be his child, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why is it repeated over and over again? I'll tell you why. I'm dense. and so are you.
That's right.
Because every one of us in this room will, are, or have been struggling with condemnation, with the idea of our sins ever present in our mind. Just talking to somebody this week about the idea of God's miraculous forgetfulness. That He casts our sins, the remembrance of our sins, into the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. Oh, if only I could do that. Because my sins weigh heavy on me at times. And I'm reminded, I either remind myself or the accuser of their brethren reminds me, or people remind me of the stupid things that I have done. You ready? Here's one. It's just a stupid thing. It's not a sin. I mean, I guess it was a sin. It was started from a sin. I drove a truck into a lake. Not on purpose. I backed the truck into a lake. And this is something that, like, reoccurs in my mind. I feel the emotions of, oh no! The truck is going into the lake! I'll give you the details about it some other time, but that like, stupid moment. It was a Chevy S10. It didn't belong to me. It belonged to Daytona State College. Long time ago. I know, right? You can laugh. I do too. But that's an accusation. The weight of stupid things, the weight of failures, they haunt us. This was when I was 21 years old. I'm 38. This is ridiculous that it's still so ever-present in my mind. And that's just one of them. And I'm certain you have them as well. Why is it that this message is repeated over and over and over again? Because we need to hear it over and over and over again. There is no condemnation for you if you are in Christ. If you've been effectually called by Christ Himself. If you are one of His children, if you are one of the Father's children, truly. One of the dangers, actually, R.C. Sproul notably said once that increasingly his concern was about our generation and its understanding of this idea of justification was that it seemed that belief, trust, repentance, none of those good things, not even being a good person, not even was like the false idea of justification. But it's all that one needs to be received, the only thing that one has to have in order to be justified by God is to die. But in our society, in our culture, in our world today, all you've got to do is die and everybody thinks you're justified. Well, bless them, they're in a better place now. No! The vast majority of people are not in a better place. They were in a better place here, but they didn't repent and so they went to hell. Justification is not for everyone. Who will bring a charge against any human being? No, who will bring a charge against God's elect? If you are a child of God, this is true for you. If the love of God resides for you and on you, if God has set His love on you, then yes, this is true of you. But if it's not, if you are not a child of God, you are not safe from this accusation. Instead, it rests upon your head. That condemnation is yours. You're going to receive its full penalty. The fullness of the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon you. What are you going to do about it? I'll worry about it tomorrow. That's deadly. Because you need justification. You need salvation. For without it, you will receive the justice of God. And it will be exhausted in you for all eternity. God will continue to pour out His wrath upon you. There will be no cease, because the difference between you and Jesus is infinite God and could satisfy in a momentary time period, the fullness of God's wrath, because he was infinite. Whereas you are finite, and so therefore the infinite wrath of God will cause you to burn forever. But that's so harsh, John. That's scary. Yes. So flee from the wrath to come. Find your hope and your peace in the love of God. Which brings us to our last question, which we'll discuss this more next week as we finish Romans 8. But I do want to bring in this question, this third hypothetical question. Not hypothetical, rhetorical. Verse 35. Who shall bring any charge? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? We've well established the list of those who would like to, those who try, including ourselves. What I love is that in this moment, Paul offers a list himself. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? He even pulls in an Old Testament quote that highlights the concern, right? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Circumstances are obvious. There's a lot that wants to try and separate us from the love of God. There's danger from outside and danger from inside. Danger from out of the church and in the church. Danger from every which way. Who shall separate us from the love of God? No. The answer here is so profound. And you could miss the preposition that makes it the most profound. No. None of these things, nothing that you could imagine. I'm going to pause here before I give you the big finish, though. Tie the big bow on it. I'm going to help you. When Greek authors, or not Greek authors, but when authors spoke in the first century, the idea of lists were a little different than maybe what we would do. When we go to write a list down, we might think of like, okay, so the most important thing is going to go on the top. And then we're going to prioritize and go down. When you have a list in the scriptures of a bunch of different things, like not just two or three, but like five, six, seven, the intention of the author most of the time is not to say, okay, so now this is the biggest danger, and then we're going to go back down from there. It's not a priority list. It's just listen to all of these things. Let me just throw out everything. And you know what? The list doesn't stop here. Like, for instance, you know, when we gather together and we sing songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's not to say we have to make sure that we sing a psalm, that we sing a hymn, and then we sing a spiritual song. Behold, that's why we sing three songs. No, we just do it because that's our tradition. We could do three hymns. Oh, no. See what I'm saying? The idea is not to lay out before you it's just these things. So when Paul says this, when he gives us this list, his intention is not to say, alright, so the love of God is strong enough to hold you as long as you're facing these things. But if there's other things outside of this list, you're on your own. No. He's just shooting off this idea and this idea and this idea. Certain things that maybe they were facing or they might face. That they might have on the forefront of their mind that could be causing them to think that maybe the love of God would, we would be separated from it somehow because of tribulation, because of persecution, because of famine or nakedness, because we don't have the clothes that we need. We'll die of exposure or things of that nature. Very tangible things that were right in front of them. But the reality of this list is there is nothing you could possibly imagine that could ever separate you from the love of God. Why? Verse 37. Because in all these things, not just these things, but all these things, we are conquerors. No! The hyperbole is just being poured out on this statement. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. I'm more than a conqueror. I'm so much of a conqueror. You don't even know how big of a conqueror I am. You know, I've got such faith. I'm moving mountains everywhere. Right? No. No. I am more than a conqueror. Why? How? Through Him who loved us. I am made a conqueror. I am made more than a conqueror. It is what God has done for me. There's no charge, there's no accusation that will hold up against me. Why? Because God. There is no condemnation. There is no judgment that could be leveled against me. There is no sentence that could be passed on me. Why? Because of God. I will never be separated from the love of God. The love of God will never be separated from me. I will always be dwelling in the love of God. Why? Because of God. Because God did something beyond miraculous in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the slaughter of His own Son, in the sacrifice, the propitiation that He made, where He satisfied completely the wrath of God on our behalf, what He won for us is immeasurable. And it will never, ever be exhausted. What could separate you from God's love? Nothing. Why? Because God. He justified you. Because God. He took your condemnation. Because He set His love on you. And whose hand is stronger than God's? None. Not even yours. Let me read our text together as we close. One more time. Who? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, or the world, or friends, or family, or enemies, or the devil, or yourself. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Let's pray again. God, Your grace is sufficient. Your mercy is abundantly supplied. Your salvation is free. All we must do is trust, believe, and turn from all of the things that we are relying on and rely solely and completely, wholly and completely on You. Father, those who are here who may not know the depth, the beauty, the grace of Your salvation, those who are here that are under condemnation, rightfully, justly so, Father, save them. Effectually call them to Yourself. In time, soon, that they too might share in this gospel, that they too might share in the grace, the mercy that is so lavishly poured out upon Your children. Father, for us who do know, who are trusting and relying upon Your grace, remind us that there is no accusation that holds water. Remind us that there is no sentence that can be cast upon us, no condemnation that can be offered, no judgment that can be rendered, because You have died so that we must not, so that we cannot. And remind us, Father, those whom You love, that it is You who keeps us, not we ourselves. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.